Our Father, we thank you and we love you that you rule and that you reign, that there is none like you. Heavenly Father, that you are a living God and you speak to us from heaven by your Spirit and through your Word. Lord, open the ears and the eyes of our understanding, of our inner man, that we can truly take hold of the things that you speak to us this day, that they may be everlastingly deposited within us, that your name might be forever exalted. We ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 63 in a moment. I want to speak to you today about spiritual hunger. Smith Wigglesworth, often called the Apostle of Faith, a wonderful British man of God, semi-literate, only really learned to read as a married man, and then only read the Bible. That was the only book he read his entire life. Wigglesworth said, no matter where he starts preaching, he's always going to end up preaching Jesus saves and Jesus heals. That's always going to be his message. Wherever I start out for years, it seems, whatever setting I was in, if I was doing a series of meetings in a church, if I was going over internationally for some leadership convention I was going to be speaking at, whatever it was, one way or another, I was always going to end up preaching repentance, bringing a wake-up call to sleeping or complacent believers. One way or another, a theme of revival, the visitation, the glory of God would come out. One way or another, I'd be provoking people to be hungry and thirsty for God. There'd be something hungering in me that would resonate in the hearts of other hungry believers. Something calling out that there had to be more. Something calling out that God wanted more of us. Something calling out that God really wanted to take us in completely, heart, soul, mind, strength, and that he himself wanted to give his power, his glory to his people in these days. Spiritual hunger has been a lifelong theme, not something that I think, boy, I always have to write about this, always have to teach about this. Something I live with. I can't relate to not being hungry and not being thirsty for the things of God, not being hungry, not being thirsty for his visitation, not being hungry, not being thirsty to see a nation touched by the glory of God. And honestly, I don't know how you can really be walking with the Lord and not be hungry and thirsty. What do I mean? Think of this first. When you really know him, you want to know him more. When you're with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights in prayer and fasting, like Moses was, communing with the Lord, what comes out of that but a desire to see him even more and experience him even more deeply? In fact, Moses and all the Israelites, according to the book of Exodus, you read chapters 19 through 24, you see that they visibly saw the glory of God. They saw the glory of God. And yet when you get to Exodus 33, Moses' passionate prayer as the Lord reveals himself to Moses is, show me your glory. It says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. In other words, open communication. The Lord would speak and Moses would reply. Moses would speak, the Lord would reply. Just like a man speaks to his friend. And yet after that, Moses is saying, show me your glory. Paul, already in prison for his faith, mightily used by God for years. In Philippians 3, what's his cry? That I may know him. I know him already, but I want to know him more. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection. A hunger and thirst for greater intimacy with God. Now you might say, didn't Jesus teach in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life, whoever comes to me will never hunger, whoever believes in me will never thirst? Didn't he teach in John the 4th chapter that the water that he gives, if someone drinks of it, they'll never thirst again? Didn't he say in John the 7th chapter, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink? Should there be any hunger and thirst anymore once you come to know the Lord? Isn't it right that once you know Jesus, you never hunger, you never thirst. I believe what Jesus is saying there. You're hungry, you're thirsty, you're going through this world, you're looking. We heard testimonies last night of people saying, I tried this, I tried this. I was searching, I was looking for something. And I was so unhappy, I was so miserable. I know this was not what God made me for. Now when I found Him, I found everything. I'm no longer hungry and thirsty. And that sense, every one of us can attest to it. We don't hunger and thirst for anything else. We have Him. We have the bread of life. What we want is more of the bread of life. We have the water of life. What we want is more of the water of life. You know, maybe you're 35 years old and you've never been married and you're waiting for that right person and you're frustrated. There's just a hole. There's something missing because you know there's a relationship you're to have and you haven't had it. And then when God brings that person into your life, you don't want another relationship. That frustration is gone. That feeling of something missing is gone. That relationship is there. It's solid. It's strong. But boy, you want to know each other even more. You want to spend even more time with each other. It's only natural, and the Scriptures verify it, that as we walk with the Lord, there'll be that desire. Oh, God, I want to walk with You more closely. God, I want to know You more intimately. When we say more of You, Lord, someone who's written many great modern gospel songs in the church today called me the other day and said, I'm writing a song, I want to run it by you. I want you to tell me if it's right theologically. And I said, I think it's perfectly right what you're saying. And I gave him Scripture to back it up. And he said, you know, this song I had written about wanting more of the Lord, we sang it in one country. Next time I came back there, the leader said, well, so-and-so was over from America and was teaching and said that that's unscriptural to say that I want more of the Lord. And I understand what the guy was probably trying to say, that we have Him. You know, that it's not that He only gave us part of Himself and now that, you know, that you break it up or something like that. And there's a degree where what God wants is more of us. There's that dimension. But I told my friend, I've got no problem singing that song. All I want is more of You. I'd sing it any time, and God understands it. Lord, I want to know You more. I want to experience You more. There's so much of who You are. I want more of You working in my life. We're talking about our ongoing experience in Him. There's another thing that I can't understand, how you can walk with the Lord and not be hungry and thirsty to see Him move more powerfully. I can't understand how anyone could be content with looking around, seeing a dying world, whatever country we come from. You know, we've got dear friends visiting from Israel. And I just remember my last trip over there some years ago, sitting in the balcony of the hotel where we were, just looking out over the city, mourning and grieving. It's feeling this burden, my people don't know You. They don't know You, God. How long? I can't understand how any minister doesn't have that cry, Lord, how long? Where's the visitation? We've been in this city, Lord. We haven't made the impact that we could make. There's got to be more. Did God put the Gospels and the Acts in the Word to surprise us and to get us all excited, like, wow, wasn't that wonderful, but then just to frustrate us? Wow, amazing. Woo, I can't believe it. That really happened. Yeah, but you'll never see it. Was it just a tease? I was talking to someone the other day, a critic of revival, and all he wanted to talk to me was the issue of something I had written in one of my books. He was just trying to nitpick with me on something on this particular part of our conversation. And he said, well, you said in one of your books that if God doesn't pour out His Spirit mightily and if God doesn't move in signs and wonders and so on, then the Bible just isn't true. And I realized what he was trying to set me up for was to give some specific prophecy that God will do this and this and this, and if it doesn't happen, the Bible's not true, and isn't that a dangerous position? So I said, listen, man, I said, if Jesus never comes back, the Bible is not true. I said, and if there is not an outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, and we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years now, we're getting to what you could call the last of the last days, but we've been in the last days according to the New Testament for 2,000 years now. I said, but if there's not an outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, according to Acts chapter 2, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out My Spirit. quoting Joel, but specifically applying it to the last days. I said, if that doesn't continue to happen, it happened in the book of Acts, it's happened since. If it doesn't happen in the end, then the Bible's not true. I said, and if John 14:12 doesn't come to pass, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. I said, if those who truly believe in him don't do greater works, then it's not true. I don't understand how we could walk with God over a period of years and read the Word and not be hungry for more. Before we go to Psalm 63, and I talk more about spiritual hunger and the principles of hunger and how it works and why it's so essential for revival, let me say that one of the most important attitudes that must be in the body today is the attitude of Gideon in Judges 6. It's so important, especially for those who are in Pentecostal denominations, because you have the stories of the good old days. You have the stories of what God did in the past sometimes. And people live off of that. And they think that they are Spirit-filled because in the early days of their denomination, there was a great outpouring. Therefore, because we're in that denomination, we're Spirit-filled today. It doesn't work like that. But there's a wonderful attitude of Gideon that is so important for us to take hold of. You can read it when you get home, but in Judges 6, it says that he was threshing wheat in the winepress for fear of the Midianites. It would be like on your job reading the Bible in the bathroom out of peer pressure, afraid of what people would think. He knew if he was caught out in the normal threshing floor, if he was caught out in the normal place of threshing the wheat, then the Midianites would come through, and there are a lot more Midianites with arms than Israelites with arms. They'd come through, and they just take everything. They were destroying the land, destroying the people. It's because Israel had fallen away from the one true God. They were worshiping idols. And God brought judgment on them. And here's Gideon, for fear of the Midianites, threshing wheat in the wine press, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Picture that. You're in the bathroom. You know? Reading the Bible, making sure nobody can see, with a flashlight. You didn't even put the light on, with a flashlight. And the angel comes in, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor, mighty woman of valor." Now, if angels could be sarcastic, you might have expected some sarcasm in that, wouldn't you? "Thanks a lot, Lord." But you know what Gideon says? "If the Lord is really with us, where then are the signs and the wonders our fathers told us about, saying, 'Surely the Lord has brought you out of Egypt'?" Where is it? "The Lord's with you, mighty man of valor." Gideon doesn't hear "the Lord's with me as an individual. I'm an Israelite." If the Lord's really with us, where is it? It's not just some nebulous presence. "The Lord is with you." It's like telling someone, you know, comes to your home starving, half naked, sick, "The Lord be with you." Send them on their way. It's not just words. If the Lord's really with us, where is it? Where's the power? Where are the miracles? Why am I threshing wheat in the wine press? Why are foreigners who worship idols ruling over us? If the Lord's really with us. And the Lord says to him, three simple words in Hebrew, "Lech bechochacha zeh," go in this your strength. Go in the strength you have, I've surely sent you. Some people take it to mean that the strength you have is, I am surely sending you. I don't read it like that at all. I read it that the Lord is saying to Gideon, go in this strength you have, the recognition that if the Lord is really with Israel, things should be different. Go in this your strength, Gideon. And that's got to be the strength of the people of God today. We can talk about it. We can write about it. We can sing about it. The question is, where is the glory? Where is the power? One of the things that frustrated me so much for years is everybody talking about revival, 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 revival. Thinking, if it's really revival, where's the convicting power of God? If it's really revival, where's the impact on the community? If there's really revival, where's the lasting fruit? If there's really revival, where is the holy take off your shoes presence of God? And see, when you cheapen things, when you say, this is it, and it's not it, you'll never get there. You know, the best illustration I can give, and it's a pretty stupid illustration. I mean, in other words, it'll sink in. It's pretty simple and basic. What if there's a whole family, they've never been to the water, but they got themselves a sailboat hooked up on the back of their car, and they got everything ready, all the gear and all the fun stuff. They're going to go down to the water, going to get sailboat lessons, and they're going to have a great time there, a family vacation. And as they're driving, there's been a lot of rain, as they're driving, there's a stretch of puddles on the side of the road. And they say, it's the water. And they get out. I mean, the boat's a little bit too big to put in it, so they just kind of sit it next to it. And they sit down in that water, and they're splashing each other. The kids are laughing, and the dad's having such a great time. He thought there'd be a little bit more. You know, hard to swim in this, but it's great, the water. Whew. Man, never been in a lake before. This is great. And somebody driving by pulls over and sees this family sitting in the puddle, splashing each other, and playing with, you know, water gear, and, you know, with the inner tubes and stuff, just sitting on the inner tubes. And they, what are you doing? Well, we came for our vacation down to the water here, to the lake. Friends, the lake's down there. And that's what the church has done for years. We camp out every little puddle and call it a river. You know, a little drop of rain comes falling down from heaven, and we say, this is the latter time outpouring. God says, it's just a leak. One of the angels forgot to shut a faucet up there. It's just a leak, you know. And it's, we get all excited. It's pathetic. God's waiting for people to say, Lord, I want the real thing. I want the real thing. Pastor in Australia was telling me, they got down here, and he's a highly respected national leader, responsible for tremendous forward progress of God's work in Australia in the last 20 years. He was a national leader in New Zealand, and God called him to Australia, and 75 now. They planted about 70 churches, some of them 4,500 members, 2,500 members. And he told me, 75, he says, we'll be planting 50 more churches before the year 2000. I mean, this guy's moving forward. This guy's charged in the Lord. A leader to many, many leaders in Australia and around the world. And he came here and he thought it could be some rain, so he went to get an umbrella. I mean, he was happy to just stand online. If you can imagine, it's just, you know, highly respected international leader, just happy to stand online to get into the meeting. So they decided to come down first a little bit early, he and his wife and some others, just to see where the church was. And as they're driving by, a well-dressed woman comes walking across the street. And she stops and, you know, she sees them driving around and she says, is this your first time at the revival? And they said, yes. He said, oh, you're going to be thrilled. And she said, you know, 1 year ago, this was January. She said, 1 year ago, God was not in my life at all. She said, one day I came driving past this church, and as I drove past, the presence of God just came right in the car. Presence of God came in the car, she said, and I just felt convicted of my sins, and I started to weep. She said, right there in the car, I gave my life to Jesus, and I've been changed ever since. I mean, that presence of God, that convicting, life-changing presence, that's just a sign of revival. Just a sign of revival. There was a black pastor that was talking to Steve a few weeks ago. Steve was in Birmingham, Alabama. And his pastor comes up to him and he says, man, he hugs him, but he wanted to thank him, but he didn't know if he should thank him because God messed up all his plans recently. He said, you know, he said, I had a nice church. He said, basically a black church, about 400 people. He said, I came to the revival. He said, I went back. He said, something's happened in my church. He said, this is only a matter of a couple of months. I don't know the exact time frame, but it was short. He said, we now have 1,300 people in the church. He said, you talk about God breaking mindsets and, you know, it's going to work like this, it's going to work like this. He said, and most of the new folk that come in were white. I mean, you had all your church growth experts and it works like this, it happens like this. Yeah, God works, it just happens. God just moves because color is not an issue to him and denomination is not an issue to him and all the other junk that people put up, that's not an issue to him. You know, listen, this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is just the tip of the iceberg, but for so many years we'd say, oh, this is revival. Because we'd have some meeting and, you know, we'd all get excited, you know, special music, special speaker, we'd all get excited and jump up and down, this is revival, and God says, it's not revival. Years ago, my wife and I got to the point, I guess in the mid-80s, where we could not go to healing meetings. And we prayed for the sick, and we've seen God work miracles, and we've also wept by people's bedsides and agonized with them, had losses. I'm absolutely 100% committed to divine healing. 100% committed to believing that it's God's desire for His obedient children to be healed and healthy. Not that if you are not healed and healthy, you are therefore sin or in sin or second-rate citizen or not loved and blessed by God. I don't believe that for a second, although sometimes we're sick because of our sin. We know that. But I'm so committed to standing with people who are sick and saying, I'm believing God with you for healing. But we get so frustrated going to healing meetings because it wasn't just that so few of the clearly crippled, diseased, and dying people were healed. Or the terribly handicapped, that either none of them or so few of them were ever healed in the meeting. And it hurt to look at that. And bear in mind, these were healing meetings. That was the purpose of them. These were healing miracle meetings. But nobody addressed that issue. And that's what hurt worse than anything. Nobody addressed the issue about what about the others? You know, you'd have, thank God for what He did do, and we should rejoice over that and let our faith be built up and we should be encouraged. But it seemed nobody addressed the other issue. You know, we end with a happy song and kind of everybody, you know, clap and get your mind off the ones that weren't touched. And if the theory was we just have to rejoice in God and focus on His promises and believe Him and then faith will rise for the others, okay, but it didn't rise for the others. You know, 6 months later, half those people were dead. A year later, they still weren't healed. 2 years later, we're still singing a happy song. And whenever we would have a meeting, especially praying for the sick, I would always feel it necessary to reach out in compassion to those that were not healed. And to encourage their hearts in the love of God and to encourage them that right where they were, in the midst of sickness and pain, they could still be a witness for God and can still be used for God. But let's continue to believe with them to see Him through all the way. Sometimes I would be at a meeting and we'd rejoice over those that were healed and testimonies of things that happened right on the spot. And it's never been my major thrust to pray for the sick, but the Lord would often direct us to do that. But then I'd stop if there was someone that had specially come for prayer. You know, that was crippled and they'd been brought a long distance by friends because they heard me be praying for the sick. And that person wasn't healed. At the end of the meeting, I'd only stop and say, I want you to remember to keep praying for our brother, for our sister. And I want you to know that if we were living in the fullness of God's power and promises, we'd see people like this healed. Let this be a reminder to us that we need to pray for more of God's power. See, I couldn't see just kind of, you all clap your hands and go, wait a second, stop the music for a minute. Stop the show for a minute. Everybody's crying on the inside that something's wrong, that something's missing. Everybody's crying on the inside, there's got to be more. But we don't talk about it. Nobody's going to say anything. We all just kind of go home and, wasn't that a great meeting? Oh yeah, it was a great meeting. Praise the Lord, that sister with the hangnail testimony, that was tremendous how her hangnail was healed. Yeah. And that other person with the sniffles that's not sniffling so much anymore, I mean, whew, that was power. You know, I'm being a little sarcastic here, as you may realize. By the way, if you want more on this, my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, deals with this a lot. Answers the question, is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? But these are things we've wrestled with for years. Where is it? We talk about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 19 and 20, he says, you know, look, you got a lot of big talkers, and all. He said, I don't want to know the talk, I want to know the power, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. It's one thing to say, I don't believe in any of that for today. I believe the Gospels and the Acts, all, it was just for the past, and we just follow Jesus now, and people get saved, and that's it. If that's what you believe, that's unscriptural. But at least you're being consistent. You don't believe you're going to see it, you don't see it, and you're happy. You don't believe, you don't see, and your unbelief is confirmed by nothing happening. But for those of us who claim to believe and claim it's true and it's God's promise, well, where is it? Where is it? We have a friend who ministers down in Mexico. Someone has described him as a Holy Ghost Rambo. I've never seen the movie Rambo, but I guess I've seen the posters. I understand what the guy's saying when he calls this man a Holy Ghost Rambo. I mean, this guy is a warrior. And this guy's philosophy is pretty much to get up in the morning and say, devil, let's see what you got. I mean, I don't recommend doing that, okay? This guy's cut out of a different mold, you know? We don't fear the devil, but we don't necessarily just try and provoke him all the time. You can't get me. I mean, the attitude is, I'm following Jesus. No matter what you put in my path, I'm following Jesus. But our friend down in Mexico, I've only known him the last, 4 years or so. But he's been down there. He often fasts every other day as a lifestyle. His wife sometimes fasts for a month and then eats the next month and fasts for a month and eats the next month. I mean, these people live differently than most people that you'll meet. And they minister exclusively to the Indians, the Mexican Indians through Mexico and then into Central South America, you know, the various Indian populations there. And he was just frustrated with what he called, you know, American miracles. Now, yes, thank God for what he's doing, and there are people with genuine healing anointings, and miracles are taking place, in answer to prayer and faith, and we get miracle reports here all the time. Wonderful reports. God is moving wonderfully. There's so much more he's going to do, though. But our friend was just frustrated. You know, he said he'd be at a meeting and someone said, you know, I was healed of migraines tonight. And then he'd see them out in the hallway popping pain pills because the thing had come back. And then, you know, someone would get up and say, I'm healed of cancer. And 2 weeks later, they were burying the person. And he just said, God, I want to see the dead raised. He said, there's no dispute about that. He said, when someone's been shot by terrorists, they're laying there dead and you raise them from the dead. There's no dispute about that. And he began to go after God in prayer and fasting, in prayer and fasting. He said, it's in your word, heal the sick, raise the dead. Matthew 10, you told us to do both. And that has become, and they have gone through hell down there, and he himself has been shot, he's been stoned, and he's been sliced with machetes, and he's lost about 11 or 12 of his men to martyrdom down there. I've been down with him, he's been in my home, I know his pastor, I know his board of directors, I know people who've worked with him, and traveled different parts of the world and spent weeks with him, room with him. He's the real thing. But between him, he's seen somewhere over a dozen people, probably more now, raised from the dead. But between all of his workers, the brothers with him, and then the Indian workers and so on. And one of my friends, you know, actually has met some of these people, interviewed them, heard the testimonies firsthand. They have seen, when I spoke with my friend's wife a few weeks ago, first time in a while, I said, by the way, I've been using that figure of, you know, like over 100 people have been raised from the dead through the ministry. And she said, it's pushing 300 now. Now, you have to understand, these people live differently than just about anybody you're going to meet in America and in most foreign countries. But he had this determination. It's written in the Word. You know, some critic of revival challenged me the other day, said, just give me one testimony. I said, look, you know, I know a man in India whose wife was raised from the dead, you know, and it was pronounced dead. They're writing a death certificate in the hospital, crippled by cancer. I know the woman. you know, I know the family, the whole bit, you know, I could, and he said, well, you know, why does it always happen in India? Or why does it happen in the jungles of Mexico? Because they're not filled with all the skeptical unbelief that we are. You know, in this world materialistic orientation that we often have. And a lot of the man-glorifying syndrome that we often have to take the credit for these things. But friends, there was somebody who said there's got to be more. Somebody who looked at the Word and looked at the promises and said something is missing. God loves that. He loves that, friend. He loves it when His people hold Him to His Word. And it all comes out of spiritual hunger. It all comes out of hunger and thirst for the glory of God, for revival, for intimacy with Him, to be a vessel used for His glory. I want to explain some of this to you. First thing you need to take hold of when we talk about spiritual hunger is to not make it so spiritual that you forget the word hunger. I mean, hunger is hunger. The most powerful driving forces in a person's life are going to be hunger and thirst. I don't care how much someone's into a particular sin. Ultimately, if they had to choose between that sin and a glass of water, and they hadn't had anything to drink for 3 days, they'd take the glass of water. Hunger and thirst will drive people. Hunger will drive people in a time of famine to boil and eat their own children. Something absolutely unthinkable, unimaginable. You could swear on a stack of Bibles, you know, theoretically, if you were going to swear. You know, you could do that. I would never, under any circumstances, even think of such a thing. And yet there are people that have done it. Because hunger and thirst will drive people. Psalm 42 talks about the deer thirsting for streams of water. And you picture some animal out there, out in the desert region, maybe looking for some food, looking for some water, just running and then walking and then panting. Just streams of water, that thirst, that desire. Don't get so spiritual about it that you make hunger just a nice little thing. Hunger is consuming. Hunger is intense. Hunger will drive you. The right translation of Proverbs 16:26 tells us that a man's hunger will drive him. His appetite will urge him on. The desire of the worker will work for him, causing him to get something done. And Psalm 63 is probably the greatest psalm in the Word of spiritual hunger. The superscription to that psalm says, it's written when David was in the wilderness of Judah. He was fleeing for his life. He had to flee there during the time when Saul was king, before David was officially king. But then he fled there again when his own son Absalom was king. And Absalom led a revolt against David. And David, the great king, one of the most powerful empires in the world of that day, now has to flee. He's no longer the great king. He's no longer got his royal throne. And I believe this is the background to Psalm 63 when he had to flee during the days of Absalom. Think, he left everything. He left the royal throne. He left the esteem of the people. All the crowds, the fine living, everything just at his fingertips. One of the most powerful men in the world. Now he's a fugitive. He's in the wilderness. He doesn't have all the things that he had in this world. What's he hungry for? What's he want more than anything? It says in Psalm 63, Elohim Eli Ata, oh God, you are my God. It's proper to put the word O in there and translating it, but the Hebrew is just God. You are my God. What's on his heart? What's in his mind? What's consuming him? When he's separated from everything else, does he want to be back in the luxury? Does he miss the food and the finest of everything? Does he miss being waited on hand and foot? Does he miss the prestige? And everyone looking at him, oh, it's the king, and falling prostrate before him, welcoming the foreign guests who come to sit at his table. God, that's what he wanted. God, you are my God, Ashacharecha. I will seek you early. I will seek you earnestly. That was his heart. And then he says, and you know, I always meditate on these words in Hebrew. That's why it's, I always enjoy just quoting them back in Hebrew and just translating them as we go. You can follow along in English. Whatever translation you have will be close to what I'm saying. He says, Samalecha nafshi, my soul thirsts for you. Kamalecha basari, my body longs for you. You ever been so hungry for God that your body longs for Him? Think of that. And this body was not made for sin. Because of the fall of man, it, you know, just been an undisciplined thing given over to sin. Even in one passage called the body of sin, but it's to be brought under to God. And even our body can long for God. It's to be brought into subjection to Him. Our whole being longs for God. As in a dry, weary land, or dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He says, that's how thirsty I am for you. And then he says, Kein chaziticha bakodesh, so I have seen you in the sanctuary. I've gazed on you in the sanctuary. Lirot uzcha uchodecha, to see your power and your glory. He wants to get back to the temple. He wants to get back to the place of worship. He wants to get back to that place where he could come in to the tabernacle that stood in those days and worship God. Sing the psalms to God and gaze on his beauty. That's what he wanted. And then he says, Ki tov chastecha mechayim, because your love is better than life. Sfatai yishevrucha, my lips will praise you. Your love is better than life. So I'll lift up my hands in your name. I'll bless you with my life. I'll bless you while I live. Hunger is an intense, strong, driving force. Hunger comes when you look around and you look at your life and you say something's missing, there's got to be more. Hunger comes when you look out at the state of your congregation, pastors, and you see the same old, and you know that the best you're giving them is a new version of the same old. And it reminds me of a little cartoon I once saw, you know, a Christian cartoon with a caption under it. And there's the preacher, you know, looking at the people, he's angry. You know, how can you sit there so unchanged when my preaching is so good? That wasn't the exact caption, it was pretty close to that. You know, you look out, same problems, same people going through the same things. Some of you look at your own lives and say, man, it's 20 years later, it's 5 years later, I'm still struggling with the same junk. I'm still waiting for the breakthrough to come. When? Something's wrong. This cycle of tomorrow it's going to be different, tomorrow it's going to be different, tomorrow it's going to be different. We have to wake up at some point and say, I've been thinking that for the last 20 years. I'm going to get in shape. You know, we do it physically, don't we? I've surveyed this carefully and I've discovered that there is one day in the American calendar. I've told this to people around the world. They've been fascinated to hear it. Surveys have demonstrated this, that there is one day in the American calendar when people diet more than any other day in the entire year. And it cuts across racial differences. It cuts across age differences. It cuts across monetary differences. It's universal for Americans. There is one day on which Americans diet more than any other day of the calendar year. It is tomorrow. And you were, I made it sound official enough so you'd be wondering. Tomorrow. That's how some of us have been for years. There has to be the wake-up point. I'm talking about now spiritually in our own lives. Tomorrow will be different. Tomorrow. I'll go to this place. I'll break through here. I'll go here. I'll go there. I'll have this one pray for you. Something has to happen. You say, wait. Not tomorrow. Something's got to change in me today. If tomorrow is ever going to be different, it's going to be because today changes. Because I come to that point of saying, enough is enough. That's really where revival begins in so many lives, where people come to that point of saying, enough is enough. I believe that to a certain extent, God withdrew some of His healing miracle power from the church in recent years. That He was doing more some years ago than He's doing maybe in the last 5 or 7 years. Now things are turning again, but I believe, and from what I could just sense going around the body and just seeing what was happening and seeing what seemed to be less miracles taking place. I'm not talking about as I ministered, because that wasn't the focus. The focus was repentance and revival. More than ever in recent years. But it seemed that something was being withdrawn. I believe that to a certain extent, God was humbling us. God was chastising us for a lot of foolishness and junk and our flesh-exalting personality cults and all this kind of stuff, and carnality and so on. But He was also getting us to a place of hunger. Like it says in Deuteronomy 8 of the children of Israel, causing them to hunger. He humbled you, it says there, and He caused you to hunger. So we come to a place of absolute and total dependence on God. Some of you in your own personal lives right now, you know you cannot keep living the way you're living. A month ago it was fine, but now you're in a crisis. See, it really wasn't fine a month ago, but you weren't close enough to God to realize it. And now it's like, wake up time. Some of us, God's saying, you know, we say to Him, how long? To some of us, God's saying, how long? How long? That hunger begins to rise. And I want to read something to you from the mouth of John Lake. Born in Canada, then moved to the States. And was greatly used by God in the mission field of South Africa. Early this century. He's talking about the man named Daddy Seymour, a man that God used to help ignite Azusa Street outpouring. And even though on a local level it was just one place visited by God in Pentecostal power, the modern day outpouring of the Holy Spirit really has its roots tracing back there, because it was from there that God sent that move around the world. Awesome move of God. Seymour was hungry. He was working as a waiter, pastoring a small church, and yet for 2.5 years while doing that, he prayed 5 hours a day. He was desperate. Desperate. See, hunger will do that to you. A lot of us don't have the answer because we're not hungry. I'm going to tell you in a moment why hunger is essential if you're going to see God do more. He says, I got to Los Angeles, this is Lake relating the story, and there the hunger was not less but more. Now Lake had a phenomenal healing ministry, an extraordinary healing ministry, one of the greatest in modern times. We got marvelous accounts from his son-in-law. Some years before his son-in-law went to be with the Lord, his son-in-law was in his mid-70s at that point, and we heard extraordinary accounts, eyewitness things from the son-in-law. The things he had heard from his wife, you know, growing up in the home, and incredible things. But Lake, before he came into God's promises of healing, saw 8 of his 16 brothers and sisters die of terrible sickness and disease. And several others were on the verge of death before that cry rose up to God for a breakthrough. Let me just say this. Some of you have allowed circumstances to crush you down to bring you to the point of utter hopelessness, to bring you to the point of wondering where is God, instead of saying everything that has meant for evil and destruction, everything sent by the enemy to destroy and drag me down, everything in this world that was meant to... going to be an opportunity for me to see God move in greater power. Everything meant to strip me and shake me and bring me down has got to be an opportunity for the glory of God. Often those with the greatest healing ministries were the ones who saw the most sickness and pain around them, who themselves were raised up from the deathbed, because they got to that point where they had to break through or it was over. They so hated the ravaging, destroying effects of sickness and disease, they had to get through. And when they got to that point, man, the glory of God exploded in their lives. Seymour says, I got to Los Angeles and there the hunger was not less but more. I prayed, God, what can I do? The Spirit said, pray more. There are better things to be had in spiritual life, but they must be sought out with faith and prayer. But Lord, I'm praying 5 hours a day now. I increased my hours of prayer to 7 and prayed on for 1.5 years more. You want to know some of the fuel behind Azusa Street? Some of the fuel that helped ignite the fire there. I prayed to God to give me what Parham, Charles Parham preached, the real Holy Ghost and fire and tongues and love and power of God like the apostles had. Lake says God had put such a hunger in that man's heart that when the fire of God came, it glorified him. I do not believe any other man in modern times had a more wonderful deluge of God in his life than God gave that dear fellow, and the glory and power of a real Pentecost swept the world. Lake said something else about spiritual hunger. He said, no matter what your soul may be coveting, if it becomes the supreme cry of your life, not the secondary matter or the third or fourth, the fifth or tenth, but the supreme desire of your soul, the paramount issue, all the powers and energies of your spirit, soul, and body are reaching out and crying to God for the answer, it is going to come. It is going to come. You know one reason why there's so many hundreds of young people being saved here? Really, it's been thousands who've been touched. But you know one reason why? Some of these kids are desperate for revival in their schools. Parents have come and told Steve, they said, you know, my son went to the revival, he's never been a really serious kid. I'd hear him up early in the morning. He was never one to really get up early. I'd hear him early in the morning, late at night, crying. We go over the room and listen by the door, and he's crying, oh, God, send revival to the schools. God, touch my friends. That's the kind of hunger that God responds to. Those are the kind of prayers that are irresistible. You know, one young lady who's won, God knows how many dozens of her friends to the Lord. She'd come into youth group after the revival broke. She'd come in and talk to Brother Richard. Wonderful youth pastor. She loves the kids. Takes them through serious discipleship. Young people who get saved, get involved with Brownsville, they go through a serious discipleship program. They go through a 10-week class. They have accountability groups with 6 people, no more than 6 people in the groups. They commit themselves to daily Bible reading, scripture memorization, weekly fasting, regular witnessing. It's rigorous. They commit themselves to it. And he's put hundreds through his discipleship program. In fact, out of those who've been converted in the revival here and who've started his discipleship program, 90% of them are going on with the Lord. I mean, serious conversions. He told me this one young lady would come in. And she'd come in. They have a regular youth service on Thursday nights. That's why Thursday you won't see as many young people here as on other nights, because there'll be 800 or in the summertime, 1,000, 1,200, just packed everywhere you can find them in the chapel on Thursday nights. And he said she'd come in each week to their weekly youth meeting. And she'd be crying her eyes out. Said, Brother Richard, I invited 10 people. They all said they were going to come, and only 2 of them came. And she'd be crying. And he said, listen. He said, let's make a top 10 list. He said, let's put down, I'm going to carry this with me during the day, you carry it with you, a list of the top 10 people you want to see saved. And we'll pray for them regularly. You witness to them, you reach out to them, you pray, and you leave the results to God. And as they come in, as each one gets saved, we'll cross that name off, and we'll put another name on the list. I mean, they've been doing it. You know, God knows how many of these people they've seen saved. They've seen coming to the Lord. The effects are dramatic. But see, there's that heart cry. There's that desperation. There's that longing. There's that thirst. You say, well, why is it so important? Why doesn't God just do it? Why doesn't God just pour out His Spirit? Why doesn't He just move? Is He trying to torment me? Does He get pleasure out of seeing my desperation? Does He want to make me starve? Is that why? Some people get a little bitter. They get a bad attitude about it. They don't understand. But friends, there are principles involved. You know, one principle has to do with honoring God. We are working with Him. And if we're not willing to move, He's not just going to come down and do it. You know, He told Jeremiah, you go through the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah 5, you find one righteous man, I'll forgive the city. Find me one righteous man, I'll forgive the city. He couldn't. Abraham interceded. You know, if there are 50 righteous men in Sodom, or 40, or just a few, will you forgive the city for their sake? The Lord said, I will, but there weren't. So he just had to get Lot and his family out because he had to destroy him. He says in the end of Ezekiel 22, I look for man to stand in the gap, to climb up in the breach, to intercede. That's what it's saying. I was looking for man. I couldn't find any, so I had to pour out my wrath. God's not just going to say, okay, you're not going to do it, I'll just do it. It doesn't work like that. We are His fellow workers. Oh, you're not going to go out and evangelize? We'll just put loudspeakers, you know, throughout the skies. Repent! You know, all languages simultaneously. It's not going to work like that. We are responsible. And if we don't care enough about this thing, God's not just going to shower it down from heaven. If we don't care enough to pray, to cry out, to seek the face of God, we're not going to see the answer. And it's only right and fitting. And do you realize, no matter how much you say you love Jesus, no matter how much I say I'm committed to the Lord, if I didn't have to fast, I wouldn't fast. You wouldn't fast. If we didn't have to pray, we'd pray less. I don't mean have to, that someone makes us. I mean we need to pray. Well, don't you enjoy just spending time with the Lord? Of course I do. Don't you just love to worship Him and talk to Him, pour your heart? Of course I do. But if I didn't have to spend hours praying through certain things, I probably wouldn't. You know, we would just become spiritual couch potatoes. And I've referred to for years, you know, microwave ministry. Fast food faith. For the theologians here, fast food faith and microwave ministry, those things produce biodegradable believers. And I've often said that sacrifice in America is defined as the remote control on the VCR broke and I have to get up and walk across the living room and push the button. Lord, send revival to Australia. Next channel. Lord, send revival to all of Asia. Well, send revival to the whole world. It doesn't just work like that, friend. We are fellow workers with God. If we're not serious about His work, He's not just going to come and move. He sent His Son already, friends. We despise it. If it's not that important to us, we're not going to see the work. But there's another reason why hunger is so important. There's another reason. For years, I've been encouraged by the promises of God to fill the hungry. Psalm 107, verse 9 is another one of those promises where He says that He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. I quoted earlier from John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. The promises to the hungry, to the thirsty. The end of Revelation, in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, what's the promise? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty come, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Whoever's thirsty, come. Isaiah 55, everyone that's thirsty, come. Eat, drink, it's free. wonderful promises through the Word that God fills the hungry, satisfies the thirsty. But it's not just a promise, it is a principle. To the degree of our hunger is to the degree that we have capacity for God. You see, if there has not been hunger and thirst, when the answer comes, it will not be accepted, it will not be embraced, there is no room for it. Why do you think it is that there is this whole period of pregnancy? That women have to go through 9 months and then have to watch their whole body change in front of their eyes. And then go through the pain of delivering that child. First, all the months of the inconvenience or maybe morning sickness for some in the first few months. And then just, you know, the hormonal changes and the, you know, just the different feelings and the, you know, towards the end, the actually carrying the baby is obviously just, you know, an ongoing weight. And then the pain of delivering that child. You know, you are specially prepared to be a mother. There are things that you've gone through as mothers that we men can never relate to. And there are things that you are prepared, that there's something that you have with that child that's beyond what we have as fathers. We can love them just the same, be committed to them just the same, give our lives to them just the same. But you've been specially fat. I mean, there's a major intrusion on your life now. That baby's got to be nursed, and in most cultures of the world, that baby gets up in the middle of the night, you know, it's going to be the mom that's up with that kid. But you've gone through all the carrying that baby and the pain of it. I mean, if you just had a sign on the dotted line and have all that squeezed into one day, you know, the pregnancy, the pain, the whole bit, and then they just deliver you a baby. Wouldn't quite work. And you know, when people just adopt a baby, as wonderful as it is, we had friends that for years kept miscarrying, and then they wanted to adopt a child and it didn't work, and then suddenly out of the blue something came through, and it's like one day there was no baby, and the next day there was like a 3 or 4 all-day baby in their home. Boy, a lot of adjustments. It's tougher that way. I'm sure it's a wonderful, exciting experience, but it's tougher that way because you haven't gone through everything to prepare you for that child. And I remember after Jennifer was born, our first daughter, almost 20 years ago. And Nancy was 3 weeks late delivering. So, you know, there was that added hassle of, you know, we'd go into a church service. She didn't even want to go anymore because everyone just kind of looked like, you're still here. And then, you know, long labor, you know. Well, over 20 hours of, you know, Nancy's got a real high tolerance of pain, but it was, you know, pretty hard labor from early on. It was pretty tough experience, you know. Home birth and everything, and with a midwife, and you know, some of you ladies know what I'm talking about, you know, in intimate detail. Brings back memories that you have, don't think about all that often. But you know, it's wiped out whole night without sleep, of course, because of being in labor, you know, for that period of time, going into labor about midnight and then giving birth 9 something the next day in the evening. But that first night, she just stayed up the whole night, didn't even sleep the next night, just, you know, kissed Jen's little head. She's a mother. Of course, I just had nightmares that I rolled over onto the baby because she slept right between us. But see, those months of carrying and bearing, when you travail for souls, when your heart's broken for sinners for weeks and for months, they start coming in. It doesn't matter how they smell. It doesn't matter how many hours you have to spend working with them and telling them, you know, the basics. Because you birth them into the kingdom. There's that desire in you for their well-being. See, if God just visits our churches with revival, it's too much, man. I like it the old way. Who asked for meetings that last 7 hours? I got things to do. And I kind of like going to church on Sunday. It's a lovely thing. We have a wonderful worship time. Great message. We're home in an hour and a half. And that blows me away when I ask someone about their church. You know, Vance Havner talking about the Baptists. He was a Baptist evangelist. He said, we Baptists started at 11 o'clock sharp and ended 12 o'clock dull. And I'd wonder, you know, people talking about their church service. I said, well, how long does your pastor preach? He said, 20 minutes. 20 minutes. You almost get started in 20 minutes. How long is your church service? Oh, it's an hour. It's wonderful. great choir. Man, you're used to that, and you go home, you have a lovely family meal at a restaurant, or you're back at your house, and you know, men chill out and watch football, and the ladies get together and do something, and now God starts moving. You're there for 4, 5, 6, 7 hours. You really want that? You haven't been praying for revival. You haven't been hungering for revival. You haven't been thirsting for revival. You haven't been longing for revival. See, it's a principle. God only fills the hungry because it's only the hungry who are fillable. You know, my first time in Finland when I was just frustrated by some of the dryness, and then I thought, boy, this is the perfect place to be. This is the exact right place for me to be. And I got excited. I started to thrive in the environment instead. But I said, Lord, it's so dry, and I felt the Spirit speak to me. The drier it is, the easier it is to catch fire. You know, listen, when the rains come down and the ground's already been soaked and soaked and soaked and soaked and soaked and saturated, it causes just, you know, floods in the streets. Have you ever gone to someone's home right after having a wonderful meal only to find out that they were planning on having you for dinner? You ever had that happen? I once went to eat lunch before meeting with a pastor only to find out he was taking me out for lunch. I just had, you know, 2 slices of wonderful pizza and went over there and met with this pastor. He said, come on, got to take you over to this deli. You're going to love this Jewish deli. It's just great. You got to get, you're going to love it. I was really full. I still remember that meal. I still remember how full I felt. I had to eat something. I just got a turkey sandwich. I had to eat something. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this great food? Oh, it's wonderful. I remember it distinctly. I felt full for 2 days after that. Oh, God, send revival. Lord, send revival. I've got to go in a couple of minutes. Lord, we fasted for a day. Where's the revival? Lord, our church prayed once a month, 1 hour a night for a month. Where's the revival? I mean, we've already done it for a month, once a month. Where's the revival? Friends, if God sent the flood, you're there with this little cup. Lord, send the outpouring. But when there's a vessel just so hungry and desperately thirsty and the desire is big enough to contain the ocean, send revival. God will send it, man. God's got vessels and vehicles that are ready. Lord, we're very interested in revival in our church. In fact, we're going to a revival seminar next week. And we've scheduled in a week of revival meetings for the end of the year, during the Christmas break. And what happens when God floods through that place with a heavy repentance message? Then what? God floods through that place with a call of holiness. God floods through that place with sinners flocking in. God floods through that place and starts challenging the believers to live as believers in their community, to stand up for Jesus. They're going to welcome that? Lord, this is not exactly what we had planned. You know, look, it's a true story. A friend of mine went to Wheaton College years ago. And one of his professors there was a brilliant, brilliant, but very eccentric guy. And this guy, basically, whatever the fashion he wore, if it was some kind of plaid suit and a checkered tie, and that was in at one point, and then it went totally out, he would just wear it until it came in again. You know, he was just unaffected by everything. He just was in his own little world. And he had every hour of his life scheduled. You ever meet somebody like that? They've got a program when to breathe. You know, they've got a 3 pages of notes just for, you know, up until breakfast for that day. He had every hour scheduled. And 1 week, 1 hour came that was not scheduled, so he just did what he wanted to do spontaneously, and he loved it. And he said, from here on, I'm scheduling 1 hour a week for spontaneity. True story. Lord, we're going to have one night a month that we will call revival night. We would love for you to come and visit. Oh, you really want God to come and visit you? You really want the fire to fall? I don't think so. God's going to... Why is it that so many people rejected past revival? Because it didn't come in the form in which they expected. It's not only a divine visitation, it's a divine visitor. That's serious stuff, friends. You really want God to come in power? You know, do you really want when the service ends, you get in your car and then you hear another door slam and you realize God is coming home with you tonight? He's going to flip on the TV like always. He's going to talk to the kids like always, same tone of voice. Have it out with your wife. Say, you're going to just do that? You're going to be prayerless? You're going to go into your job and, you know, Jesus just comes into your job with you. You can see Him, nobody else can. If that's for me, that phone call, tell them I'm busy, please. If you got a cellular with you, turn it off. Jesus comes into work with you. Goes into school with you, students. And you sit down in the cafeteria to eat your meal. Kind of rub your brow for a second. And Jesus says, you're not ashamed of me, are you? Everybody here knows that you love me, don't they? Everybody here, you've told them about me, haven't you? And how I've changed your life. And how you used to be such a mess and you were going to hell. And now your life is put back together and you're living for me. You've told them all, haven't you? And your boss, with that project that you're going to do to get that big raise where you have to twist the facts a little bit, of course you've told him that you can't lie even if it costs you your job, right? And you don't go into that. How is it they all know your name in that place, in that ungodly place? Do you go in there and witness to the people? You suddenly start to hang your head in shame. Well, why is it that they were so free to tell you that unclean joke? Haven't you told them that you don't find that funny? And that they really need to think about why they think it's funny? You really want Jesus to come live with you? That's what revival's about. See, when you're hungry, when you're thirsty, you say, I got to change, Lord. I can't live the way I'm living anymore. Lord, I don't want to be ashamed of you. Lord, I want to take a stand. I want to do the right thing. Pastors, leaders, get to the point where you're welcome. 1.5 million people come through your doors. You know, you're welcome, the crowd. You're welcome, your staff and your workers, you know, working their fingers to the bone. I mean, there are people in this church, and there's, you know, someone does the duplicating here and comes in, you know, on weekend days to record things for the revival. I don't want to embarrass you, brother, but I bet you celebrated your 50th birthday some years ago. Maybe your 60th birthday some years ago. Maybe your 70th birthday a few years ago. Here, you know, hey, people are hungry for revival now that God's come. They want to just throw themselves in. I've been so hungry to see visitation in America for so many years. To come the late 80s, I just wanted out of America. I said, forget it. Let me just give myself to work, the work of the Lord in some other part of the world, in Israel or some other part of the world. And God started to burden me again. That's when I started writing these books about repentance and revival in America. God started to burden me. No, I'm going to send revival to America. I've been hungry and thirsty for this. We can just go till we drop day and night. This is what we've been waiting for. Steve's been waiting to see a breakthrough like this. John Kilpatrick was desperate for revival before he came. Others just hungering, thirsting, longing, praying. When you're hungry, there's a capacity for God. You don't draw back. Friends, revival is intense. May not take on the form that it's taken on here, but it means up close and personal. You know what I'm saying? It means the presence and power of God. It may mean you just go into the convenience store where you've gone 50 times to just grab a quick thing to drink, cold drink as you're on your way somewhere. And now you go in there and you start trembling because the Lord says, that person needs me. And you're going to have to stop your schedule, and you get this tremendous burden, and you got to talk to that person and get in your car and weep for their soul. See, when there's that hunger and thirst, you just say, yes, Lord, I've been waiting for the burden. I've been waiting for this thing to rise. And I've been waiting for the day to come, Lord. When you just consume my life like this. There's a chapter I wrote last May, June, last year, that's now part of the Holy Fire book, called God Wants All of Me. Let me read to you a poem that Leonard Ravenhill wrote. It's at the beginning of this chapter. It's a theme that's been deeply in me for a long time. God wants all of me. That's why the hunger, the thirst, the desire has to be there. Leonard Ravenhill wrote this when he was 86. Finished it at 2:30 in the morning. Lord, engage my heart today with zeal that will not pass away. Now torch it with thy holy fire, that nevermore shall time's desire invade or quench the heaven-born power. I would be trapped within thy holy will, thine every holy purpose to fulfill, that every effort of my life shall bring rapturous praise to my eternal King. I pledge from this day to the grave to be thine own unquestioning slave. Hear those words, torch my heart with thy holy fire. That's the cry that God will answer. Lord, I'm not hungry for it, for something, for some experience. I'm hungry for you. My soul longs for you. My body's thirsty and hungry for you. I've experienced you. I've tasted of your goodness. I've tasted of your glory. Now I've got to see you just come down. That's how revival's been spoken of so many times. God came down. They prayed in the book of Acts. Here they were filled with the Spirit, anointed with the power from on high. But what did they pray? Lord, stretch forth your hand. People have described revival as God stepping down from heaven. Listen to what Duncan Campbell said, used by God mightily in the last generation in revival. Is my sense of need and your sense of need the very ground on which God can work? Oh, how true it is that hunger, real hunger, creates a capacity for God. And the reason why we are not filled is simply because we are not hungering after God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said, for they shall be filled. Campbell said the crisis of conversion is ever to be regarded as conviction of guilt. In other words, this is what brings you to that crisis point of conversion, conviction of guilt. But the crisis of sanctification is a conviction of want. Your want grows to the point where you have to break through to a deeper place in God, to a place of being owned by God, to a place of deeper holiness, intimacy. You have it expressed in the words of the hymn, oh, when shall my soul find to rest, my strugglings and wrestlings be o'er. My heart by my Savior be possessed, be fearing and sinning no more. There you have the cry of want. There you have hunger expressing itself. There you have a true longing after God. There you have a vessel into which God wills to pour Himself. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? It could be that you are in a point of total desperation right now because the breakthrough is very near. I've been at points in my life, I remember a 5-month stretch from the middle to the end of 88 where I was starving. I'd look at the lives of others that God used. I'd look at Finney and Wesley. I'd look at Lake and Wigglesworth. I'd look at these different giants of the past and I'd be embarrassed. Utterly embarrassed. Oh, I could tell you all this fruit and God moved here and God touched here and we had this great meeting and this and this. And I could tell you all that. But I knew, man, I haven't even scratched the surface. I was embarrassed by my life. I said, God, I'm not hungry, I'm starving. And I knew, as much as it was painful, as much as it was a purifying process, I knew that God was in it. I knew that He was preparing me for His glory. I remember calling my wife in early 1989 after ministering Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I said to her, honey, Oh, people were happy with the meeting and blessed. I said, honey, I feel like the greatest heights of ministry I've ever hit are just new levels of mediocrity. She said, I'm so glad to hear you say that. She was home that night reading about the Welsh revival, about other outpourings of the Spirit. That's what she wanted to hear from me. Listen to what Smith Wigglesworth said, a man who knew about going through the refining fire. He said, if you were to be really reconstructed, it will be a hard time. Not in the singing meeting, but when you think there is no hope for you, tried by fire, God purges, takes the dross away, and brings forth pure gold. Only melted gold is minted. You may start with desire, and that desire may then lead to desperation. Holy desperation. There must be something more. And that holy desperation may bring you to a place of despair where you just don't see the answer coming. And in that place of brokenness and almost hopelessness, something deep inside says, the answer is near. Something deep inside says, the reason I don't see it, the reason there's no hope to me, is just because I'm right at that point of passing from the deepest, darkest part of the night. From there on, it starts to get brighter. And suddenly, before you know it, the day has dawned. I'm not talking about those just laying around feeling sorry for themselves. Woe is me. I'm just going to lay here and have a pity party. Friend, people have been through a whole lot more hell than you and I have, and they're going on with God. Don't sit around and have some spiritual boo-hoo party. All that is just hopeless, God-denying introspection. Look at the pain, look at the hurt, look at the wound, look at the need. Know God cares about it. Then say, I'm going to seek you till the answer comes. I'm going to cry out to you till the answer comes. I will not quit till the breakthrough comes. And in that moment where it seems that God is distant, that's when you lift up your head, begin to rejoice, because the answer is near. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I feel impressed to do this. I want you to stand to your feet and close your eyes, and I'm going to read something to you. If as I'm reading it, and nobody stir and move around, if as I'm reading this, you feel that you need to come up to this altar and respond, there's a hunger rising in you, that's just fine. Otherwise, when we're done, we'll dismiss those that need to leave. I'll need to leave shortly thereafter myself. But those that want to pray will have some time to pray. I want to read you this poem called The Rhyme of the Modern Parishioner. Some of you in school had to read Samuel Taylor Coleridge's poem, The Rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. I was thinking about that poem one day. Some lines started to come to me, and this thing was birthed over on and off over a period of months. But hear this, because it's going to speak to many of you. And if it does, and if there's a hunger and thirst in you and you want to pray, you can come up, that's just fine. It happened in the vestibule at 10 one Sunday morning. A haggard-looking churchgoer sat plaintive and forlorn. Then suddenly he rose and found a hungry-looking Christian. He took his hand, took him aside, and asked him a straight question. You've read the Word, you know the book, the promises are clear, but have you seen the living God? Have you found Him here? Have you experienced holy fire, the Spirit in His power, a mighty wave, a rushing wind, a flame that does devour? Is there something more you're seeking, so high, so wide, so deep? Do you find yourself frustrated? Is church putting you to sleep? Then listen well, your heart is right. My tale I will tell. This story is your story too, and it's your tale as well. For 30 years I've been in church. It seemed like a good show, but now I've got to meet with God. Do you know where to go? I'm trapped in mundane worship times. The praises have grown cold. The preaching's dry and dusty. The teaching's stale like mold. Each service feels like a rerun. The songs all sound the same. The prophecies are so hollow, not worthy of the name. Words, more words, they're everywhere, but oh, there is a stink. Words, more words, they're everywhere, but none to make us think. We lack the heavenly presence. It's clear we're in a rut. I'm desperate for revival. It burns within my gut. I'm lovesick for my Jesus, so hungry for my Lord, just longing for my Savior. God knows that I'm so bored. Is there someone who can help me, who's touched the real thing? A man who's heard from heaven with a word from God to bring. Are there prophets burning with fire, servants who are ablaze, anointed and overflowing, appointed for these days? Do they carry the Spirit's burden and breathe the Lord God's breath? Are they set apart and holy, obedient to death? I hear the words of the Master. Come follow me, he said. If some Christians go their own way, I'll go with him instead. Oh, please don't do as I have done and waste so many years. Don't wait and wait for endless months. Move on. Outgrow your fears. Forget the 12-step programs. A seminar won't do. You need a touch from heaven to fill you through and through. There must be change in your life, a work of God that's real. Don't fool yourself with worn cliches. Don't let the devil steal. Don't miss out on God's presence or let these hours pass. Don't stop your soul from hungering. Get out of the morass. Dear friend, you are not crazy. Dear saint, you are not mad. There really is a problem. It's true you have been had. There's more, believe it. There is that place in God. There are holy visitations, new paths that must be trod. Will you get up like old pilgrim and seek that better way? Will you go forth on that journey, no matter what men say? Will you go out now and meet him and leave the crowd behind, forsaking dead traditions of Jesus you will find? It's not in another meeting, a nicely packaged hour, another harmless service devoid of heaven's power. It's not in another teaching, 3 points to fill your head. The word is always vibrant, but this stuff is so dead. We need God to send his Spirit to fully take control, to transform every member, to come and make them whole. Enough with man's religion. Enough with earthly plans. Enough with our new programs produced by fleshly hands. Just then in strode the pastor, his calling to fulfill, just doing his weekly duty. Then he became frozen still. For astir was that parishioner. He grasped the preacher's clothes and grasped the preacher's soul as well. And in that grasp he froze. Oh, pastor, enter the prayer room and shut yourself inside. Be emptied of competition and crucify your pride. Pray for holy visitations, caught up alone with him, consumed with heavenly vision. That's where you must begin. You won't find him in a textbook buried on page 22. He is the living God who acts. He wants to move in you. It's not only the apostles he'll bless and send and use. He will saturate your own soul if you will not refuse. So arise, get up, pursue him. Jesus, your true best friend. He is worthy of devotion. He's faithful to the end. Why should you starve on crusty bread and crawl along the ground? Your Savior is your source of life. Seek him. Let joy abound. Renew your life. Refresh your heart. Press in. Take hold. Pray through. Put first things first. Make God your goal. What else have you to do? Your Bible teaching stole your zeal. Your Bible schooling stole your zeal. Church life has drained you dry. You used to have such childlike faith. Now budgets have your eye. You used to be so passionate, so innocent and free. Now you've become professional. You'll preach for a good fee. Oh, set your sights on higher goals and not on dollar bills. Live in the light of judgment day. Ambition always kills. Let Jesus be your daily guide. Put him where he belongs, and soon his presence will arrive. His praise will fill your songs. Simplicity will be your style. Devotion, your new goal. Communion will become your aim. God's life will flood your soul. Oh, take your eyes off numbers. Church growth can be a trap. Go out and make disciples. Go out and bridge the gap. Pour your life out for broken lives. Let God your heart break too. Take up the cross, deny yourself, just live his will to do. Wake up, be brave, be honest today, oh, hear his voice. Be ruthless with your schedule. Seek God, make that your choice. You won't find him in your planner. No committee has the key. You'll find him when your soul cries out, there must be more for me. There must be more than building funds and sessions past midnight and endless talks with leadership disputing who is right. Somehow I know I've been misled. The model doesn't work. I'm not called as an executive, nor should I be a clerk. I'm called to be a man of God, a man who's spirit-led, a healer of the sick and lame, someday to raise the dead. And with that cry, new life will rise, your heart will be revived. Heaven's light will flood your soul, you will not be denied. The parishioner then turned his gaze away from flesh and blood. He looked to him who sends the showers, to him who sends the flood. Today, O Lord, you hear our voice and pour your Spirit out. Saturate the thirsty ground and the spiritual drought. Revive us with your presence. Renew us from above. Touch the flock called by your name. Come fill us with your love. Do greater works in our day than that which you have done. Bring the fullness of your reigns and glorify your Son. That old churchgoer spoke no more, another voice was heard, yet not the voice of flesh and blood, it was our Father's word. And if you listen closely, beyond this little rhyme, you'll hear him speaking clearly. My children, it is time. Anyone else that wants to just come up here and pray, we're going to...